Verses 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1 is what we call the commission of John. God is commissioning John to write the book of Revelation. It is a book that is from God. We've already learned last week in the introduction that it belongs to Jesus and it is given to his servants. If you are a servant of the living God, then this book has been given to you. He needed someone to write it. And so he chose a 90-year-old man exiled to a craggy island called Patmos, who certainly thought his life and usefulness for God was over. God chose him to write the last book in the New Testament to look ahead and tell us where this world is going to. And it's pretty amazing. And to give us this picture of the one who will bring all of these things to play. It begins with him introducing himself. He says, "I, John." This is John, the brother of James. It is John, the son of Zebedee. It is John the Apostle, the John that sat right next to Jesus, Judas being on the other side, John on the right side, Judas on the left side, during the Last Supper of Jesus. It is the John that went further than the rest of the disciples into the garden when Jesus began his agony and cried out to God to be relieved from the cup that was going to come his way. This is the John that followed Jesus to the cross, the only one of the disciples. Every other one was scattered, but John stood in front of the cross and saw the suffering of the Messiah firsthand, more than anyone else except the women, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and other Marys, other women that had gathered together at the foot of the cross. This is the John that Jesus looked down before he gasped his last breath and said, "John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." He put the care of his mother Mary into John's hands. That's this John. It's someone whom Jesus certainly trusts. It's someone who was close to Jesus, one of the inner circle. And so he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus the Messiah," or Jesus Christ. He says, "I am your companion and I am your brother in the tribulation of the kingdom." The kingdom of God had fallen under particularly hard times when Jesus appears to John and commissions him to write this. We know that there were several persecutions that came from Roman emperors. There were 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church severely in 300 years. It's estimated, and this is at the beginning of the church age, it's estimated that 6 million Christians were killed by 10 different Roman emperors. The first heavy persecution came by Nero. We're fairly familiar with him. He was that creepy young emperor who burned down Rome, or at least he's alleged to have burned down Rome, and blamed the Christians for it. It was under Nero that Paul was beheaded. It was under Nero that Peter was crucified upside down. This is some 25 years before John is given this vision on the island of Patmos. Nero kills himself when he realizes that his power will be taken away from him. There's a series of short-lived emperors. In fact, in the year 69, Jesus was crucified in the early 30s. In the year 69, that's called the year of four emperors. There were four emperors that came to power within 1 year. At the end of that year, one of the Roman generals by the name of Vespasian became emperor. Vespasian had a son, Tiberius, who took over for him when Vespasian died, and Tiberius had a younger brother by the name of Domitian. Domitian is a creep. Domitian gains power by killing his brother, Tiberius. And once he solidifies his power, he removes the Senate. Vespasian, his father, Domitian's father, and Titus, his brother, who had been emperor before him, had made the Senate nothing. They had taken all the power. They stripped the Senate of all of their power, but they still had their position. When Domitian came on the scene, he removed their position. He fought against the noble sect in Jerusalem. Not only did he fight against them, but he declared himself to be like Caesar Augustus, right? That first Caesar reigned sometime a few years B.C. before Christ, and Caesar Augustus declared himself to be God. Domitian returned to that and declared himself as God and commanded that every person in the world, because Rome ruled the entire world at that time, would bow down in front of Domitian and declare him as God. This was not a problem for the majority of the world because Roman paganism was polytheistic. Simply means they worshiped a lot of different gods. So what was it to them to add another god and say, yes, we believe that Domitian is God and we support him and we give him our allegiance. But to a Christian who believes that God alone is God, that Jesus alone is Lord, it became a huge problem. And so there were two groups that fell under Domitian's great rage, and it is called the Rage of Domitian. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews and Christians who were killed by him because Jews would not bow the knee, and they were eventually expelled by Domitian from Rome. And Christians would not bow the knee. Unfortunately, history tells us that there were some, that they burst into places of worship. They went to well-known Christians' homes and they arrested them. And when they gave them a chance to deny the Lord or die, deny the Lord or be scourged, deny the Lord or be flogged, deny the Lord or be exiled, they chose to deny the Lord. We do know there were certain Christians that did that. We would hope that if that returned to us today, if a world ruler like Domitian suddenly gained power and demanded that we reject Jesus in order to live, reject Jesus in order for our children to live, we would hope that we would be of those who would stand our ground. But in the church, there would be those who wouldn't, just like in the early days. There were those who didn't. But the majority of the church did. The majority of the church said, we will not bow the knee to Domitian. And they suffered the consequences from it. There were hundreds of thousands who were killed. They were tortured and tormented. They were put into the arena. They were put into the arenas all around the known world in those days. And he captured John, the elder. John, the only one of the 12 apostles, the disciples, that was still alive, and boiled him in oil, history tells us. Only he didn't die. He survived. And when he survived, he exiled him to the island of Patmos. By the way, Domitian loved to exile noblemen and their family to this isle. Because it was a brutal place, it was a craggy, small island. You would have to make your own living by eating whatever you could, if that would be the rats that were there or the fish that you could catch or what meager things that you could grow. You were left there without anything. There was no supplies brought to the island at all. You had to live with the clothes that were on your back. You had to try to make whatever clothes you could make. There were criminals on the island as well. One of the Senate's daughters was a well-known Christian. I believe their name was Flavian, and she was exiled as well. But noblemen were not usually subjected they were subjected to being banished, but not subjected to being placed on a prison island. And so he took her and he dispatched her to Patmos as well. So John is on the island of Patmos during this time, and he says, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in this tribulation. It's a hard time for the church. He says that he's on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. When he says I was on the Spirit in the Lord's day, it most likely means it was Sunday. And he was in the Spirit, meaning he was praying and meditating and seeking God. He had taken time to get alone with God and to call out to him. This is a good reminder for us that that's such a good thing for us to do. In the world that we live in, where we can fill our lives, every single second of our lives with something, a second doesn't go by that we don't pick up our phone and stare at it. A second doesn't go by that we don't turn on the TV and try to find something to watch. There's a good thing about being in the Spirit. Just going and sitting down with God, being quiet before him, calling out to him for those in your life and those around you. That's John. This is on the Lord's day when he sees this vision, the vision we're going to read about, the vision of the judge of the universe. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. That's the vision that he sees of the judge of the universe. But there's another suggestion, and I want to talk about that for just a moment, and that is that it's not really that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, on Sunday, but some suggest, and this is going to appeal to the sci-fi nuts among us. Any of you guys here sci-fi nuts? Huh? You love time travel? Okay, me too. All right. So the idea is that this literally says John was in the spirit unto the day of the Lord. It could be translated that way, meaning that God took him through time and brought him to the end of the world and let him actually see the things at the end of the world. And if that's the case, then we have time travel in the Bible. How cool is that? Right? I don't know whether that's true. Whether John sees in a vision the things at the end, whether God takes him to the actual end and lets him see the end in time travel with his own eyes, I don't know. But what God is going to reveal to John is what's going to happen to this world in the very last days. You know, the Bible tells us that if God didn't shorten the days, no flesh would remain on the earth. There are those of you here that are worried about man destroying the earth. There are others of you here who feel like, no way, man can't destroy the earth, it's not going to happen. Well, sorry to tell you, the people who believe that man is going to destroy the earth, man would destroy the earth if God did not intervene. In fact, the Bible says that God will destroy those who destroy the earth. He actually speaks about the destruction of the earth. And he's bringing this last day judgment to come upon rebellious mankind. And there is a one world power. There is the revival of the Roman Empire. And just as there was Domitian who ruled the world, there will be the Antichrist who will rule the world. There will be a false prophet who will do signs and wonders during those days. There will be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who will spread the gospel throughout the world. There will be two witnesses that will do miraculous signs and help people during these horrible days commit their lives to Christ. There will be meteors that will hit the earth. The earth will quake. The Bible says the earth will topple to and fro like a drunk man. It'll actually wobble on its axis. That's how bad the earthquake will be. The Bible says there will be a heaven quake, not just an earthquake, but the heaven and the earth will shake. 75-pound hailstones, water turning to blood red and being contaminated, a third of all of the creatures in the sea dying. All of those horrors that are revealed to John as he looks ahead are given to him by him. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day and he sees them. But he sees something else. He sees that even in the middle of all of this horror that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation, which, what does that say to us when we're like, oh, Revelation, I can't wait. All this awfulness. Well, the reason we do that is because amidst all the awfulness is God's incredible grace. God saves his church before it. God saves people during it. And even at the end, he sends an angel through the earth to preach the gospel just in case there's anybody that doesn't get it by now. He shows his incredible grace and mercy in this book. It's phenomenal. And so he's on the island of Patmos. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day. Here's a voice behind him like a trumpet. It's pretty loud. Any of you guys ever shush people for being loud? Any of you gals married to a loud guy? You'd shush him. You'd shush Jesus here if that's the case. Says he has a voice like a trumpet. That'd be pretty loud. Look down at verse 16. It says, where am I at here? No, we look down at verse 15. Not 11. His voice as the sound of many waters. He not only had the voice like the sound of a trumpet, but like the voice of many waters. This is James Earl Jones on steroids. This is
catch the rebels and make them join the alliance.
Right? It's my best James Earl Jones. I know it's not very good. That's my best Darth Vader. It is the voice of God who spoke the worlds into existence. I think dampened for John to be able to hear it. Because if God just spoke, it would destroy John. That's the power that is there. It's a sign of one who is incredibly powerful. And this voice that sounded like a trumpet says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He identifies himself, and we already know from the introduction that the Alpha and the Omega is the Almighty Jesus. The one who was alive was dead and is alive forevermore. There is no doubt that this vision is the vision of the Christ, the Messiah, God who became a man. It's the vision of a man who is God, of one who was God, became a man, and is God. Never stopped being God. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then he gives him the commission. He says, and what you see, again, whether he went there, time travel, or whether he sees a vision, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are seven literal churches that are in Asia Minor. They're in the area of Turkey today. And he's to write these things down and send it to these churches. But the number seven is used over 50 times in the book of Revelation. And it means completeness. It means perfection. 7 days in a week, seven notes in a scale, so on. So it is speaking of the complete church. You can look at chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation if you've got your Bible open. There's 29 verses in chapter 2. There's 22 verses in chapter 3. It will cover seven direct letters to each one of these churches. It's where we can lose some steam in our study of the book of Revelation. Because we look at verse from chapter 4 to 22, and we got all this futuristic stuff. We got all of these things that are happening, some of them glorious and some of them absolutely scary. It's like two lines, by the way. We have a view of heaven and we have a view of earth. The things happening in heaven, the things happening in earth, and they're all going to collide around chapter 20, which for us will be around November that we get there, to where the heaven and the earth collide together. That's the picture of what's going on. But before we do that, we've got to take the next 7 weeks, starting next week, and we've got to study the seven churches. This is a self-examination for us. This is us saying, look, we're going to study these really horrible things that are going to happen on the earth. And if they're going to happen, we want to make sure that we're right. We're going to find ourselves in there. Hopefully, when we find ourselves in there, it's not horrifying. A study of the seven churches is like a study in the mirror of our own faces. Hopefully, when we're looking in, we're not going, ah, it's horrible. And if we do, then we repent and we turn and we change. And if we find ourselves encouraged because we see ourselves in it in Philadelphia or some of the other letters that are to churches that are faithful, then so be it. But we will take time to study them particularly because this is to the church. This is to those whom love God. This is to the servants of Jesus Christ, this book. And we'll take time to look at the church, the churches that this is written to. Also, it represents churches throughout church history, and it represents the church that is all around the world today. In verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned... Do you notice how he kind of draws that out? And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, it's almost like he goes into slow motion. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We'll talk about these seven golden lampstands at the end of the study, Lord willing, because this is the part I had to hurry through. It couldn't get done. Because he tells us what they are at the end of this chapter, which is good. Because it helps us to see that certain things in the book of Revelation, like seven lampstands, are going to represent something. Seven stars are going to represent something. And he tells us at the end the key, which we need because it helps us throughout the rest of the book. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, this isn't the first time that we've been introduced to the Son of Man. Daniel tells us that the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory to judge the earth. So when the Bible uses the term Son of Man, it's using the term about God becoming man. He is the Son of God. He was crucified for his claim to be the Son of God. And he is the Son of Man because he was born of a virgin by the name of Mary. And so he is man who can stand in that gap between God and man. But because he is the Son of God, he has the right to judge the world. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to John chapter 5. This is the only one I'm going to have you turn to today, but I want you to read this. So John chapter 5, verse 27. These are the words of Jesus as he gives the reason or the privilege of the Son of Man. That's John 5, 27. I'm kind of waiting until I hear the pages settle down. You guys there? All right. In 27, he says, well, let's go to 26, actually. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Then 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. These are the words of Jesus. He says that Jesus himself is given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So from the very beginning, go back to Revelation 1, when he says, I turned around and saw seven golden lampstands and one in the midst of the seven lampstands, like the Son of Man, you are now looking at the judge. I realize that we don't think of Jesus much as the judge. We think about Jesus as he had compassion on the woman caught in the act of adultery. We think about Jesus kind of carrying a lamb on his shoulder and having tremendous love for us. We think of the Jesus that loved us so much that while we were sinners, he died for us. His abounding grace, which is all true. But that one who loved us is also the judge of the universe. The highest judge that there will ever be. And every knee will bow before him. That means you and me. That means every person in this room. Even if you're not a Christian, you could say, I'll never bow before him. Oh, you will bow. You will fall on your face before him when you see him, because he will be more glorious than you could have ever have thought, and he will be more fearful than you ever thought. Judges here on the earth are given authority to be able to judge. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is given authority to judge. And the picture that we see in the remainder of this is in relation to him being a judge. It says, it goes on to say here, that he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all tell us what garb the high priest is to wear. It's identical to this. The Son of Man is dressed as a high priest because the same one that will judge the universe, the same one who will tear the seals. When we think of what happens in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world picks up the scroll and begins to tear open the seals in the book of Revelation. The same God that gave his life on that cross in what is called the humiliation of the Messiah, that same one is the one who will judge the entire world. And he is the high priest. What does a priest do? He stands between God and man. He's a mediator between God and man. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. He became a man so he could take us by the hand and lead us to God. And he became a man being God in the flesh. And so he is the high priest. Hebrews tells us, why do you want a high priest that has to be replaced when you have an eternal high priest in Jesus Christ? Why do you want a high priest, Hebrews tells us, that is weak in that he cannot save when Jesus, as our high priest, can save to the uttermost? So the judge is not only a judge, but he's our high priest. And anyone who calls upon his name can be saved. He came that men might be saved. He even paid the price. He says, the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to his feet and his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This is not the silver hair of age. This is the white hair of the Ancient of Days. In the book of Daniel, Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, and it's identical to this. In other words, the Son of Man, who is dressed as the high priest, who is the high priest of all men of heaven, is also the Ancient of Days. This is not a new concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament when it tells us that a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. When the Bible foretells that the city of Bethlehem would be the birthplace of Jesus, it says, "You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the nations, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people. His days are from old." The passage tells us that he was preexistent. He is the Ancient of Days. When that child was born and laid in that manger, that was the Ancient of Days laid in that manger. That's the judge of this universe. He's the one who created all things. He's the one that was preexistent. It goes on to say here, "His hair is as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Brass is the metal of judgment. Again, this whole picture is the picture of the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, coming to judge the world, bringing judgment upon the world. And he has feet that are like brass because he's coming in judgment. But his eyes are also like a flaming fire. A judge today, when he sits upon the bench, he looks out at the condemned and he tries to make a decision so he can properly sentence him. He's got leeway. He can give that person a light sentence. He can give that person a heavy sentence. Sometimes there's a mandatory, but he could also put back-to-back sentences. He has some leeway. And so he tries to look at him. He tries to ask him questions. Sometimes the judge does a good job. He sees contrition in a man's life. He sees repentance. He sees that the man wouldn't do it again if he had the opportunity. And so he's light on him. Sometimes he sees defiance in the eyes of a person. And so he throws the book at him. But sometimes the judge makes a mistake because they're human. They try to do it, but they make mistakes. Sometimes their own philosophies lead them into making mistakes, but they make mistakes. Jesus won't make mistakes because his eyes are like a flaming fire. He looks right through you. He knows everything about you, and there is nothing hidden from him. On that day that you will stand before him, the eyes of the flaming fire of the judge of the universe will see deep down into your soul, and he knows everything about you. You will not be able to deny anything because everything will be open and bare before him. And that is why the Bible says in the book of Revelation, all his judgments are true and right. The Bible declares that this judge brings right and true judgments because his eyes are like a flaming fire. And if you hate him, if you divide yourself from him, if you stand on the opposite end of him, you have chosen the wrong side. Even as in Revelation chapter 12, we will learn of Satan, who stood against God and took a third of the angels with him and becomes the ultimate enemy with God, who stands on the wrong side. So are people today who turn against the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, which speak of judgment, as refined in a furnace, and his voice is like James Earl Jones. No, his voice is as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. We'll hold off on that till the end as well, because he tells us who the seven lampstands are and who the seven stars are in a moment. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. What a strange picture, isn't it? A long robe, white hair, eyes burning like fire, a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword because we are saved by the word of God and we are condemned by the word of God. God's word cuts both ways. It can save you to the uttermost and it can destroy you throughout all of eternity. That's the word of God. It is why it comes out like a trumpet and like the sound of many waters. He is the one who he himself holds judgment. He can let people go and he can condemn them forever. The Bible says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it." This is the word of God who created the light. And God said, "Let there be light." And he created the light bearers, the sun and the stars. He created the earth, and he created all that is on it with his words. And he will condemn man by his words. And there's only one way to avoid his condemnation, and this is why it's a two-edged sword, by calling out on his name. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that if you and I are in Christ, when we stand before him, he'll say, you got, you there, you're sheep. You there, you're, he'll divide us. And he won't judge the sheep, but he'll judge the goats. And we have the choice. The Bible says multitudes in the valley of decision. The Bible says multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. There's some of you here today in the valley of decision. You have to make a choice. To make a choice not to follow Christ is to make a choice to be against him, and you will one day be judged by him, destroyed by the very word that comes out of his mouth. The word out of his mouth could have saved you, and now the word that comes forth from him will destroy you. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Boy, there can't be enough said about that. You stare into the sun, you'll go blind. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And people say, when I stand before God, I'm going to ask him how come he did whatever he did. Oh, you are not. When you stand before God and you see him in all of his glory with his countenance shining like the sun, you're going to do the same thing John did. Look what happened to John, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I saw him, I just fell down. How could I have ever have spoken against him? How could I ever have taken up odds against him? The Ancient of Days, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who was alive and died and is alive forevermore, the one with the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth with eyes like a flaming fire, the one with the brass feet who brings judgment. But when John fell down dead at his feet, he touched him with his right hand. He said, he laid his right hand on me. Amazing, God has made a way to bridge the gap between us and him, that God can lay his right hand upon you, even as he did John. He reached down and touched the back of that old man who had done so much and been through so much because he can now touch man where he was separated because of our own sin, our own heart. Some people say, well, I believe that in every human heart there is goodness. There might be some good in every human heart, but I'll tell you this, there's also wickedness in every human heart. Leave man to himself. Take away all law and see where man goes. See the brutality of the heart of man. But God reaches down and touches man. And he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. He says, I have the keys to Hades and death. You and I in the church have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. But Jesus holds the keys to Hades and death. Now, someone said that he holds the keys to Hades and death because he's going to let people out. That's not why the judge of the universe holds the keys to Hades and death. He's given us the keys to the kingdom that we can let people in because we are the first, we are, to use a modern day term, the boots on the ground in this battle over the souls of men and women. And we've been given the keys to the kingdom. And he comes as the judge of this universe, and he will condemn men to hell. He loves us. He wants to save us. But if we don't, we will find our destiny in Hades. The Bible says death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? Now listen, if you and I are the light of the world, if we are the salt of the earth, and we know that people are on their way to eternal destruction, on their way to death and Hades, then what kind of people would we be if we don't live the light in front of people? If we believe that we have found eternity, then we must live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory, filled by his spirit, sent out as light, sent out as salt to make a difference. Heard an atheist say one time, that if you are a believer who believes that there's an eternal destruction and you don't share your faith, then what kind of person are you? That's an honest atheist. If we believe it, then we've got to live it. Is there not a cause? Friends, family, acquaintances, children, parents who don't know God will perish, will be condemned to death and Hades. We must pray for them. We must call out to God for them. We must seek Him for their sake. Even if it's uncomfortable to us, we've got to go out of our way to share Christ with them. We've got to step through the doors that are open from us. I'm not laying a heavy trip on you telling you that you've got to get them saved because you can't even do it. It's God that adds to the church daily those who are being saved, but God uses you and God uses me. So we take that seriously, the call that we have, because people are perishing. The Word of God says so. And even though people would like to deny it, and people would like to rewrite their own gospel and tell their own truth, the Word of God tells us He who comes in judgment holds the keys to death and Hades. It's as if the judge is saying, I hold the keys to prison for you. I can put you in or I can let you out. That's what Jesus is saying. So then He says to him, write the things which you see, have seen, the things which are and the things which must take place after this. The things that he's seen are in chapter 1. The things that which are in chapters 2 and 3. The things that must take place are chapter 4 through 22. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Although some believe that this is the pastor of the seven churches, most don't. Most believe this is a reference to angels that come alongside of us to minister. That we are not in this thing alone. That there is a heavenly host who serve God. Two-thirds of them have fallen and become demonic. One-third has fallen and become demonic. Two-thirds maintained their loyalty to God and are an angelic host that minister to us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have been given life? Hebrews tells us. So that there are angels and demons, and there's a battle going on, but we're not on our own. If Satan could have access to you, Christian, he would tear you up if he could. But there's an angelic host that stands guard. God working with us. God working with them in our lives to see people saved. The Bible tells us that the angels are amazed. They're amazed because God saved you and uses you. They're amazed because God saved me and uses me. The angels look at me and go, I don't understand why God uses him at all. If I were God, I'd use somebody else. And God says, yeah, that's why I do it. So the seven stars are the angels. We must know that there is an angelic host around us. We don't want to get sidetracked with the angelic host. We don't want to get all angelology on, you know, the church and our life. But we want to know about them. The seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. That is, that God, first of all, sends us out into the world that we would be an example for Him. And we shine as a light up until that very last day. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, and I will take them out of the world before this time comes upon them. In what is called the rapture of the church, we will be taken out before those last days. And then with us gone, God sends 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams to go out and preach the gospel. And millions more are saved. And then He sends two witnesses who will do miracles, and millions more will be saved and be martyred because of that. The atmosphere of being a martyr for Christ is just now being stirred up in the world once again. It has been in church history, and it is happening again. And there are hundreds of thousands last year that gave their life for Christ, and it will only be more. And then He sends an angel to preach the gospel so that the book of Revelation is not only about all of these horrible things that are going to happen, all of these earthquakes and creatures and antichrist and false prophets and buying and selling, starving and famine and pestilence. It's not all of that, but it's also God reaching down in the middle of it and saving souls. That's the picture. And we're the first line of that. That's our privilege. What a privilege we've been given to be the light of the world, to go out and live for Christ. And I believe God's using you in greater ways than you know. I not only believe that you could be used by God in greater ways than you know, I believe God's using you now in ways you don't even know. And the more we know that, the more we call out to him, the more we make ourselves available. God, here I am. See, some of you, hey, we're not all car salesmen. Nothing against car salesmen if you're one. We're not all car salesmen. We don't go out there to be, hey, what do I need to put you in Christ today? What do I need to do to get you in a car today? You know, what do I need to do? We're not all that. We know that. We say, I don't know that I've got what it takes to be able to share with people. You do because you have Christ in you. And you do because we are living the reality of who we are in Jesus, and we're not putting on a facade. We're not going out and making people a bunch of people that need to be a certain way. We are ourselves, filled with the Holy Spirit, sent by God and given the words to say in the moments that we need them. Just make yourself available. Lord, let me be used as that first line that sees people saved as we march day by day closer to the end of the world, closer to the Antichrist, closer to the one world government, all of which is going to be revealed as we study the book of Revelation together. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. How late am I? I'm late. I'm really late. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that your Spirit would help us to understand whom we are, and we pray for our family, friends, coworkers, and acquaintances. Go before us. Give us opportunities. We, your people, are yours. We see that we are called by you to be witnesses for you, and we want to be those faithful witnesses. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.